We're going to return again, and it looks like the final time, to the book of 1 John, at least in this series. And we are continuing with what we started last week, a message entitled Idols of the Heart. So this is just Idols of the Heart, part two. And as we have this entire section that I'll read, we're really going to focus on just one verse. It's a strange verse. Nowhere in the entire book of 1 John, besides this one verse, does John ever mention idolatry of any kind. Idolatrous practices, the worship of idols. It was written to a group in Ephesus, we believe. If you remember, when you read through the book of Acts, this is where Paul is chased out of Ephesus because one of the big idol makers in that town became a Christian. And so it began to undermine the idol industry of Ephesus. This was, you know, Artemis of the Ephesians is what they cried as they tried to chase Paul out of there. The carved idols to the goddess Artemis was a major industry in this town. Nowhere does he mention idols, graven images, idol worship, nothing until the last verse. It's a strange thing, but I think it gives us insight into what he's talking about, because that's how he summarizes the whole book. So let's read this together, and then I'll try to unpack that for you. Remember, we are reading God's holy word given to us by his grace, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by the pen of John, delivered to us by the providence of God, and we know that this is God's holy and inerrant word. We may live by and engage the world by every single word written here. It's our only rule for faith and living. John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him eternal life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful book that we've had time to walk through together. We thank you for this great summary of this book. And Father, we pray that even though it ends kind of unexpectedly, Father, we know that you have purpose for this. So we ask for your wisdom, that we may understand these things, that we may put them into proper perspective, that we may live according to your truth and your word. Father, we do ask that you would come in the power of your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who inspired these words, and work on our hearts, open our blind eyes, unclog our deaf ears, show us our sin that we hide in the recesses of our hearts, shine the light of your truth upon it, and by the power and the work of your Holy Spirit, in conjunction with the living word, we ask, Lord God, that you would change us today, that you would make us more and more into the likeness of Christ for his glory and for our joy, for we do ask it in his name. Amen. I love this time of year, every couple years, when the Olympic ring starts showing up on the television set. And when you start seeing the snippets and the highlights of some of these great athletes from all over the world who will be competing head-to-head in the Olympic Games. I love watching the Olympics. My wife gets a little frustrated with me because I watch way too much TV during this time, but it's exciting. I love to see all the different events. And in fact, in the Winter Olympics, my wife was going crazy when I was glued to the TV set during curling. You know, they're just shaking. And there's events like that. In fact, if I've never seen an event or heard of it or it's something new, I'm even intrigued all the more. I can't wait to see how they can make a competition out of such a thing. But one of the things that I really love are the track and field events. And even from the time I was very small, that 100-meter dash, That seemed to be like one of the pinnacle events. Who's the fastest man in the whole world? I mean, if you show up at a dinner party somewhere, I'm going to sound like Brian Regan, but if you show up at a dinner party somewhere and you start talking about what you do for a living and you can look around and say, I'm the fastest man in the world, I mean, you basically corner the market on who's important to that place at that time. One of my favorite movies deals with two men who were running and racing to see who would be the fastest man in the world. I've mentioned this movie a lot, probably because I get a lot of illustrations out of it. It's become my favorite, but it's always been a favorite movie of mine, Chariots of Fire. It was an Academy Award-winning best movie that year. And in that movie, there are two characters who are going head-to-head. And the writer of the book originally, but whoever did the screenplay, did a phenomenal job of juxtaposing these two characters. Harold Abrams, who was this young upstart Jewish runner who was trying to break through all of the barriers that were keeping him from the corridors of power in England, post-World War I England. And even as gifted as he was, and talented as he was, and brilliant as he was, he hit one obstacle after another. And then this son of a missionary, kind of from the farmlands of the highlands of Scotland, and these two characters going head-to-head against each other, racing, as it were, time and again in different events. And what drove them? And when you see Eric Little, the missionary son, being confronted by his sister about why he runs and why is he going to the Olympic Games, he stops her, and it's one of the highlights of the movie. He says, I run because God has made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. So he runs for God's glory. He runs because he recognizes that's who God made him to be. And he is completely fulfilled in just moving his feet one after another as fast as he can go. The other one, Harold Abrams, was running, he says to his girlfriend Sybil, after he loses to to Eric Little in their first head-to-head competition. He says, I will not run if I can't win. And she says, how childish is that? You sound like a little baby. She says, don't you realize when that gun goes off, I have 10 seconds to justify myself. He runs solely for the purpose of trying to stand out and be recognized as somebody important, because deep down inside he believes he has no value, no worth, unless he can achieve. He is driven, absolutely driven, to justify himself. At the very core of that is the essence of the idolatry that every single person in this room struggles with. We all, at some level or another, struggle to justify our own existence, to justify ourselves before God, to justify ourselves before others. And the pursuit of that, apart from God, is what idolatry is all about. Let's unpack that today. First, I want to be able to demonstrate that by showing you that the last phrase in this book is not a postscript. It's not a mistake. It wasn't like, oh, I knew I should have worked this in somewhere. P.S. Little children, do not keep yourselves from idols. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, beginning back in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life and have confidence before your God in your requests and in your living, and therefore keep yourselves from idols. Or how he starts the book, 1 John 1. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. These last three verses from 1 John 1 absolutely solidify the point of his last phrase. At the heart of idolatry is the sense of saying, I can make myself, or I can feel righteous. I can feel good. I can feel justified. I can feel safe. I can feel the feeling that I need to feel apart from God. And when a person says, I have no need of the blood of Jesus, I have no need of being cleansed from my sin, I have no need of any work being done on my behalf to make me right with anybody else, that person is embroiled in the essence of self-righteous idolatry. Now, let me give you a quick review from where we were last week, and let's jump into the last verse together. If you remember last week, I just threw at you the six questions that obviously pop up in this section. We spent our whole time with that. Can I know for sure that I have eternal life? Verse 13. Why doesn't or didn't God answer my prayers? And we talked about that. We have to ask them according to God's will, and often he does answer our prayers in a way we don't expect, and we have to learn to have faith as we trust in him through that. What is the sin that leads to death? We can't unpack that. But basically, it is the rebellious heart that lives their lives for their own sake, their own glory, their own joy, their own pursuits, and thumb their nose at God. If I keep sinning, does this mean I'm not saved? The person who is saved does not make his life a pattern of sinning, but the pattern of sin never escapes the believer. Does that make sense? Okay. If the earth is the Lord's, Psalm 24, why does the world lie in the power of the evil one? God has given dominion and power to the evil one in this world, and yet the evil one is subject to the power and control and authority of the sovereign Lord of the universe. And we are promised in this book and throughout the rest of the Bible that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And then the last question, which we're going to unpack today, can Christians be, or more importantly, am I an idolater? We didn't get to our four clear certainties last week, so I'll give you those because they do lead us to this question as well. If you were to take your highlighter or a pen or a pencil, if you have it, you can just start in verse 13 and underline every time John says, we know. And we know that God hears us. This is the promise of intimacy, of protection, of providence, of this relationship that we have. This comes in verse 15, right after the promise that when we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. God hears us. We know this. This is one of the essential ingredients of being a son, a daughter of God. We know. He's summarizing the whole book. He's saying, don't forget, this is something we all know. If you're a believer, you know this. God hears you. Your prayers don't bounce off the ceiling. God uses your prayers to accomplish his sovereign purposes. He hears you. This should be part of the confidence that you have of the love that God has for you and the position you have as a son or a daughter of the Most High God. We know that we are born of God. You know, this is the whole contrast of those who live according to the pattern of the world or those who live according to the pattern of God's word. Now, even though we have set our hearts, if we belong to God, on the pattern of his word, we live according to heavenly standards, not worldly standards, we still fall back into worldly practices, and we stumble, and we fall, and we sin, but we know that we are born of God. We are to live like God and his son, and we should run from the devil, flee from him, and which leads us to the next thing. We know we are from God. And here I think he's talking specifically about himself and the other apostles, but it applies to all of us. We have been set out into this world as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are on a mission. And we know that the Son has come and given us understanding. Look at the very last phrase that he uses before verse 21. And we know that the Son of God has come, this is verse 20, and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Let me pause on that for a second. You see how he uses the word true three times? He's emphasizing the fact that God has come and has done this great work and has filled our hearts with the Holy Spirit that we may understand certain things, that we may live according to the truth, that we may see through the lens of Scripture what things really are. Because we live in a world, as we were told earlier in this chapter, that is under the dominion of the evil one. And that evil one, we're also told in Scripture, is the father of lies. He is the deceiver of old. And he would have the whole world under his control, under his deception, by believing lies. by being convinced of things that are not true, having their whole priority structure set by the deceiver himself in opposition to the truth of God's word. And one of the blessings that belongs to believers, one of the gifts that's given to us, is God's word and his Holy Spirit, so that we may see things for the way they are, that we may have the right priorities, that we may put things in the right order, that we may seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, that we may have peace, that we may have fruitfulness, that we may have a life of meaning and significance and joy. These things belong to us. These are gifts to us through the truth of who God is and what he has said and what he has set us to be about. And the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth and guides us so that we stay in the truth and reminds us of what the truth is. And this truth ultimately keeps us from idols. Now, to make sense of that, we've got to talk some this morning, and that's the whole point of today, is talking about idolatry. How is it that you and I could even think about being idolaters? I mean, that was the last question I came up with here of the six questions from this passage. Can Christians be an idolater? Well, anything in your life that becomes more important, even at that moment, than God, has become an idol. Anything that you trust in, anything that you hope for, anything that has become an ultimate thing in your life has become an idol. This wasn't a problem only in the New Testament. This is a problem in the Old Testament. You go through the Old Testament, there was a lot of idolatry where people were worshiping carved images. In fact, the prophets were constantly saying, how stupid can you be? Don't you realize it was a man, it was a person who carved that rock or that piece of wood or that piece of ivory? How can you assign to that thing any value? Don't be idolaters. And the prophets, Isaiah especially, uncover what's at the heart of that. He says it isn't because of the stone itself, it's because of your wicked heart, that you would rather trust in something else, even the notion of a deity that could do something extra that God supposedly can't do for you. It's the wickedness of your heart that leads you to idolatry. It isn't the carved thing. Paul picks up on this when he says, not once but twice, that covetousness is idolatry. Let me read this to you, Ephesians 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions that are not from God, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. What? What? Just because I want something that I don't have, how does that make me somebody who worships an idol? That doesn't make any sense. What's that all about? What's at the heart of covetousness? What is it that drives us? What's burning in us when we feel this covetousness come over us? We want something. We desire something that we have not received from God, but somebody else has in their possession. Or even something that may not even belong to somebody that we know, but it's the thought of it that drives us, and we want it, and we're consumed by it. That love, that desire for that thing, whatever it is idolatry. Let that sink in for a second. That passion to pursue something that God has not given to you is idolatry. Even if it's a good thing. It's not just a big house. It's not just a lot of money. You can covet somebody's love relationship. You can covet somebody's ability to parent. You can covet somebody else's standing in your community or in the workplace. You long for what they have and you become possessed by it. That is the heart of idolatry. Then Paul also gives us another clue into this when he addresses the Galatians. If you remember the Galatian heresy, these were people who, in the region of Galatia, it's modern-day Turkey, it's a large region. All these churches, you read through the book of Acts and the first and second missionary journeys of Paul, where he planted these churches. Paul's now writing back to these churches Because after he left them and after he established them and after they were growing and they had elders, in came some people that were called the men from James. We're not exactly sure who they were, if they were officially authorized to go from James, the brother of Jesus, the person who was the pastor, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But they were called the men from James, and they came in and said, look, all the stuff that Paul's been teaching you is essentially right and good. You have to believe in Jesus Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. You trust in him and him alone for your salvation. But you've got to cut out all of your pagan practices, and you need to adopt the common Jewish practices. So all men must be circumcised. That was the big thing they got on. But there are also the festivals and the new moons and the Sabbaths, and all of the religious traditions of the Jews were being told to these Galatian Christians had to be incorporated into their faith, or their faith was useless. Paul says, I tell you this, any one of you who goes and gets circumcised because of what they said, you have just made Christ of no value to you. This is what he says in Galatians 4. Formerly then, when you did not know God, so this is before he first showed up, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things that are by nature are not gods. They were idolaters. They worshipped carven images, graven images. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, talking about the sovereign work of God in salvation, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I have labored in vain. Do you hear what he's saying? Since when is circumcision and the practices of Judaism idolatry? You hear what he's saying? You've made religious fervor, obedience to the rules, a god in and of itself. You've made an idol out of religious performance. Now, as the Lord will allow, you see what time it is? How in the world did it be 10:30 already? That's ridiculous. Can we get an extension? Will somebody call for an extension? We'll just keep rolling on this thing. We got an extension? Let's go. Okay. Amen. That's ridiculous. We've got, Lord help me. I obviously mumbled too much and going on. The essence of idolatry doesn't have to be focused on evil things. In fact, the most insidious forms of idolatry are when we set our hearts and affections on good things. And I'm going to give you just a handful of them this morning, and hopefully I'll write an article or something and unpack this a little bit more. But one of the things that was so horrific in the days that the Israelites lived when they left the land of Egypt, and they left all of those idols behind. You remember the story of the Exodus really is a story of how God is superior to all the false gods of Egypt. And so they were being redeemed by a God who is really the only God, the real God. And out they came. One of the lands they passed through had one of their worship, one of the gods they worshiped. They had the Baals and the Asherahs. They also had Marduk. And Marduk was a god of the Canaanites. And one of the things that was so wicked about Marduk was that the worship of Marduk was for really the growth of the land and fertility. That was a common theme in some of the idol worship. But the way they worshiped Marduk, where they made these giant bronze statues that were hollow inside, and they cooked up these giant flames underneath, and they would bring their infant children and lay them on the red-hot arms of this statue and kill their own children. And they would literally cook them alive in worship of Marduk, hoping that that child sacrifice would produce some blessing on them. And to them, it was worth it. That is horrific. And God says, of all of the gods and all of the practices, this was the one that was the most abhorrent to him. You could see why. And even today, there are some remote and distant and awful tribes that are far off from the gospel and don't know God, and missionaries come upon them year after year where they still practice some form of child sacrifice. And we look at that and we are horrified by that. Something that Tim Keller writes in his book, Counterfeit Gods, when he showed up for the first time in Manhattan and he planted his church, after about 2 years, he realized he was in a land that practiced child sacrifice. Because Manhattan was filled with people who had left the four corners of this country to go and fulfill a dream of some kind. They went to Manhattan because that's where the opportunity was to excel beyond where they could excel wherever they were. The opportunities were there to achieve what they couldn't achieve in their little hometowns or whatever other cities they were from. But in order to make it, especially in the financial industry that he was dealing with so much and the people who are in the financial industry, if you were a person who worked there, you could not have a family life. You would lose your job if you tried to set boundaries and spend time with your kids or help your wife or help your husband. Didn't matter if you were a man or a woman. If you were in the financial industry, especially in the Wall Street area, you were expected to sacrifice your children for the sake of that job. And he said it was no different than what was happening in Canaan and the awful tribes wherever we find them on this earth. It's child sacrifice. And he said there are Christians who are willingly participating in this activity because they were being told that this is what they had to do to get ahead. And something deep down inside them was driving them. And his point is, it was their idolatry. They had to achieve. Because something greater than God in their lives was driving them to it. He gives another example. One of the things he found, he'd been there about 6 years, came across a young woman who was in and out of mental hospitals. She graduated top of her class in high school. And then in the Conservatory of Music, I think she went to the Eastman Conservatory of Music. Then she went to Manhattan to be a concert violinist. And she was phenomenal, but she wasn't good enough. She never could be first chair. She never could achieve what her parents had expected of her all their lives. They had placed upon her shoulders these high expectations. They had made huge sacrifices so she could achieve and be the greatest concert violinist ever, and she didn't get it. She didn't make it. And this drove her basically insane. She was in and out of mental hospitals on all kinds of medications. And it was really after she had been worshiping at Redeemer Church in Manhattan that she convinced her therapist to go meet with Tim Keller and explain to him what was going on in her life. And he said, with his meeting with this therapist for this woman, this therapist kept repeating, this woman is driven trying to win the approval of her parents and can't do it. And for this, she cannot forgive herself. This is where Keller said, well, then that's her God. Her parents, specifically her parents' approval, is her God. Because she can accept that God will forgive her, but there's a higher God in her pantheon. Because there's a God that's holding out the hope of approval, and yet she can't gain it. And so it's that God that she serves, her parents' approval. The God of the Bible has already forgiven her. She's fine with that. And so she came to him and said, look, you have to explain this to me. My therapist just explained to me I have to forgive myself and I can't. I'm telling you, I understand that God forgives me. I can't forgive myself. He says, well, that is the sure sign of idolatry. Because you have now lifted, elevated over top of the God who has made you a standard. God's forgiven you, but you can't forgive yourself. Because you don't think you've won your parents' approval. And he said, who cares? Who cares if your parents ever approve of you? Your Father in heaven who made you approves of you. He's made you to be a great concert violinist, and you are a great concert violinist. Be happy in that. Can you see the difference laid out between Harold Abrams and Eric Little? Eric Little runs, and when he's fast, he feels God's pleasure. That's good enough, whether he wins or loses. Whether he goes to China as a missionary or he goes to the Olympic Games in Paris, he's happy. Harold Abrams, I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. If I can't win, I won't run. We all have some of that in us. He tells another story. I know I'm running way over. We're going to keep going. He tells another story of two women he had in his church when he was down in Hopewell, Virginia. And he said, in this church, he said there were these two women. He said it was uncanny how God brought these events together. He said that simultaneously, these two women had requested of him counsel. And they both had the same problem. They both had one child, one son. The sons were almost the same age. And the sons were having the exact same problem. They were in high school, and the boys were being disobedient, getting in trouble with the law. Both of them had run-ins for alcohol and drugs. And both of these women were Christians, and both of them had dads who were completely disconnected from the family and from the raising of the sons. He says, so it became obvious to him what was going on. These sons were rebelling because they didn't have a father figure. They didn't have a father to guide them and to nurture them and to share with them and to love them. And so he knew that was the problem. But he said the bigger problem was both of these wives were furious with the husbands. And he said in one case, there was a woman who was a little bit more mature and her husband was a lot better than the other husband. But that woman refused to forgive her husband. She held out over that husband for the rest of the time he was in Hopewell, Virginia, that he was the failure that caused the son's rebellion. The other woman, who was a little less mature in the faith, reconciled with her husband, told him that she was acting in ways that were inappropriate, that she'd been harsh with him, that she had been judging him, and realized that until she could engage him in a loving, forgiving way, they couldn't really work through their issues. And so that family actually reconciled. The son actually thrived and did much better. And he said, what's the difference between the two scenarios? Both women were furious at their husbands. Both of them were condemning and being critical and speaking poorly to their husbands because of what had happened to the sons. But one could forgive and one couldn't. He said the obvious thing was the one who couldn't forgive her husband had made an idol out of the son. She so wanted the son to succeed, the son to be happy, the son to love her, that if the husband took that away from her, she couldn't forgive him. She made an idol out of being a mom, out of parenting. We can take anything and turn it into an idol. And one of the things this woman said was, you don't understand. If this child doesn't turn out, what am I going to do? That's all I know, all I am. I'm a mom. And he said, you're more than a mom. You're a daughter of the Most High God. You've been called to be an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been called to love and serve him in whatever capacity he's put you in. Right now, one of the capacities is being a mom. Be the best mom you can be. If your child doesn't turn out, it's not the end of the world. There's other responsibilities that he's given to you, other opportunities to serve. The lessons you'll learn and the faith that you gain by trusting your God through these difficult times is all you need. She couldn't hear it. She had to have a son who turned out well in her eyes, who was faithful to God in her eyes. And so she refused to forgive her husband. She made a god out of being a mom. There are so many ways, cultural idols. In Middle Age Europe and, you know, the subsequent 200 years, the grandest, most glorious buildings that were built were cathedrals. It was a sign of worship, of what was being valued by that society. If you go to, you look through history at Nazi Germany, or to Stalinist Russia, or to, modern-day China, you'll see giant billboards, giant posters of the leaders, whether it's Hitler or Stalin or Chairman Mao. What's being exalted here? These people are bigger than life. They're being idolized. They're being worshipped. In our culture today, you go to any major city with any big building, and there'll be a 60-foot-high woman, painted to the side of something, usually scantily clothed. What's being idolized? What's being exalted by our culture is valuable. It's the form of female beauty. It becomes part of our culture that this is something that we glory in. What does that do to our 14-year-old girls? They want to look like that. They can't look like that. She doesn't even look like that. They just painted her look like that. They airbrushed the picture, and then they painted even better than it was airbrushed to get it up there to sell something. Our girls don't understand that. And our young men, they walk through this world being completely inundated by this culture, completely shaped by this culture, that they have to find a woman who physically looks something like that, or they fail. And all these wonderful marital prospects all around them who make great wives, who will love them and help them to be the man they can be, they completely ignore because they've got to have that. That's what our culture tells them. One of the idols of our culture. Brothers and sisters, all around us are the idols that we pursue. And whether it is being able to achieve and earn wealth, so that you can feel good about yourself, so you can win the approval of others, because ultimately it isn't the making of the money or the working hard that's your idol, it's what it does for you. The idol is when people say, you're amazing. or you are something, or I'm impressed by you. That's your idol. We all have idols in our hearts. This is what Calvin said when he mentioned last week, and I'll give you the Latin this week, that man is homo idolarum fabricum. Just like we have the classification of different humanoids, homo sapien, homo this, homo that, homo whatever. The phrase is homo idolarum fabricum, man the idol maker. The one common truth about all humanity is we make idols for ourselves. Something that we long for, that we trust in, that we want, and that want, that desire, that passion exceeds the love and devotion that we have for our God. Maybe it's the approval of parents. Maybe it's mothering. Maybe it's success in your job. Is it driving you? Here's how you can tell if it's an idol. What happens if you lose it? What happens if you can't get it? You'll be unconsolable. If you lose a good thing, a relationship, a love, a loved one, a job, there's sadness. But if you're a believer, on the other side of that sadness is consolation. You get the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the truth of God's word, the fellowship of believers that lift your spirits, and you can have peace that passes all understanding in any situation. But the person who is unconsolable, the person who can't ever come to grips with it, it's because that loss represented an idol. When they lost that idol, they lost everything. When you make anything an ultimate thing, it becomes the idol that drives you. Just like the girl who couldn't forgive herself because she couldn't win her parents' approval. Idols are harsh. They show no forgiveness whatsoever. And if you sell your soul to an idol, you make a covenant with an idol, all it can do is drive you but never satisfy you. And it will treat you harshly. That woman was in and out of mental hospitals. And she was constantly driven, constantly overwhelmed with guilt. The woman who couldn't forgive her husband because their son was rebellious, she was overwhelmed with anger, and she couldn't be consoled because her son and the love that she was supposed to get from her son and the son's performance and ability to be happy, that was her God that she put above God itself. This is something that Tim Keller said, not in his book, but when I was at a conference, Together for the Gospel Conference 2011, he was speaking to pastors. And he quoted from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who wrote a book, Letter to My Students. And one of the things, one of the first things he writes in this book is, don't go into the ministry to save your own soul. And he said, you know, when he first read that, he realized, well, what a stupid thing. You know, who would go into the ministry to save their soul? They're already saved. That's why they're going into the ministry. But what he unpacks in that letter to his students is this, that when you get into the ministry, you'll begin to justify your existence by the approval you gain from the people in your congregation when you do well. Good pastor, a good sermon, pastor. Thanks for visiting my grandmother, pastor. Thanks for doing this. Thanks for doing that. And as long as you have that, then you feel justified. And without that, you feel lost. It's an idol. You make the approval of others. You make ministry activity an idol. Religious activity, even truth, this is something he does mention in his book. In our circles, reform circles, we love the truth. We love to study God's word. We love to exalt the intricacies of our theology. He said, the problem is, you can tell if you've made an idol out of your truth by how you do with people who disagree with you. And I would say it's not just in theology. I would say it also goes into the realms of politics. Here's one for you, get you all shaking a little bit. What do you do with the liberal who drives you crazy? Okay, you might be one of those liberals. So that's right. What does Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 3? Verses 15 and 16. How are we supposed to respond to people who don't believe the things that we believe? Whether it's political, whether it's ideological, whether it's theological. How do you deal with people who don't agree with you? I'll read it for you just in case you don't know this passage. But in your hearts, honor Christ as the Lord, as the Holy One, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect, having a clear conscience, so that when, if you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. What's he saying? Oh, yeah, be ready to defend your position. Make sure the truth that you're fighting for is being defended well, but do it with gentleness and respect. You know, the Proverbs talk about the scoffer 17 times. You know who the scoffer is in Proverbs? The scoffer is someone who belittles his opponent, who can't say anything good about the person he disagrees with, who undercuts, undermines the other person. That's one of the ways he wins his argument. When you're talking to liberals, or you're talking to people of other theological persuasions, do you have a hard time honoring them in the debate? Giving them the benefit of the doubt? Answering them with gentleness and respect? If you can't do it at all, you've made your position, whether it be political, theological, or ideological, an idol in your life. I'm not saying give up on the truth. What I'm saying is put it in its right place. I'm going to tie this all together by going back to the text. And we know the Son of God has come, and he's given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Your life is filled with opportunities to exalt in, long for, latch on to something that you treat with greater care, love, devotion, and passion than you do the God of the universe. Keep yourselves from that. Because if you stumble and fall, it's so hard for your eyes to be opened. You can justify that idolatry in 1,000 different ways. But until you see the idols of your heart, everything that you do in your faith and in your life is just superficial. Because you haven't dealt with one of the ultimate issues in your life, your idolatry. But if you can see the idol for what it is, then you have the ability to smash it at the foot of the cross, to put it to death. And I'll leave you with this. This is what Thomas Chalmers says, this great sermon that he preached back in the 19th century on what he, the title of the sermon is a great title, The Expulsive Power of the Presence of Christ. How Christ and his love and his presence in your life can expel from your heart any idols that are found there. This is what Chalmers said, if I can find it. Yeah, here it is. Thomas Chalmers, he says this. In his sermon, he points out how we never lose hold on one love until a new love comes along. You will always hold that love, that idol, that passion in your heart until a new love comes in and expels it or replaces it, displaces it. He says that the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. The point is that there is no better way to overcome your idolatry than to push it out with a deeper, more profound love. It is in prayer that we summon the divine help to produce in us a greater, deeper love and desire for God. A person never really gets over a crush until a new love comes along. Our heart can be drawn from one affection to another. They will never lose their longing to cling to something. That's why Calvin says that our hearts are like idol factories. We will worship something, we will love something until the new, more beautiful, more believable love comes along. We will inevitably cling to idols. But the gospel comes to us and it brings in an expulsive power. And the expulsive power is a new affection. And the new affection comes in as we see Jesus as more beautiful and believable and that he loves us. And it drives out these other affections. It is in Christ and in the love that he brings that we have the power to overcome our idols. Let me leave you with this. When Jesus was confronted by Simon the Pharisee because he was allowing a woman to cry at his feet and to wash his feet with her hair and tears, Jesus rebukes Simon and he says, Simon, I entered your house. You didn't anoint my head with oil or wash my feet. This woman hasn't stopped doing that with her tears and her hair since we came in here. Let me ask you a question. Who loves more, the one who's been forgiven little or the one who's been forgiven much? The person who has been forgiven much loves much. Here's the reality. We've all been forgiven much. The question is, how much do you realize it? And the more you focus upon your own sin and what God has done to cure you of the problem that you had and the ongoing work he does to reconcile you because of your sin, ongoing sin problem, the more you realize how much love and mercy and grace has been poured into your life, the more you will love. And the more you love your Father, the more power you have to expel the idols of your heart. That's why Luther says in his commentary on the Ten Commandments, this is interesting, the commentary on the Ten Commandments, he says the first commandment is everything, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, that they would have no other gods before him. And he said this idolatry that we all fall into is the essence of failing at all Ten Commandments. And he says it's also the same thing that has driven the Reformation from Romans 1:17, that we now have a justification that is not by works, but by faith. Justification by faith is that the key is the center to driving out our idols. Why? Because when you recognize what justification by faith is all about, that I didn't do anything, but God did this for me by his love, by his mercy, by his grace, when I see how much sin is in my life, and yet God does not hold me accountable for that sin and condemn me for that sin and drive me away for that sin, but he separates my sin as far as the east is from the west, when I lay hold of that, my heart is bursting with love. Love for a loving and saving God. That's the love that drives out idols. You want to get rid of your idols? Study your heart. Study your sin. Repent of your sin. And look for the things that if were taken away from you or you couldn't get, would cause you to turn your back on God. Think about that. When the person comes and says, I was following God until this would happen to me or this was taken away from me, then I left God. What are they saying? God was the negotiable in this equation. He can come and go. But this one thing was a non-negotiable. And it was taken from me. That was the ultimate thing. And so I left God. Don't put God in the non-negotiable category. Everything else is in the negotiable category. God alone is the one who has to be the ultimate thing. May God grant you the ability to see with eyes of faith into your own heart and lay hold of the truth about what you have made idols of. May he give you the strength out of an apprehension of his great love for you to drive those idols out, that you may have a life of peace and joy and satisfaction. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you that you are a God who loves and saves. And you have not just saved us and left us alone, but you continually save us by sending your Holy Spirit, by opening our eyes, by giving us your word, by letting a knowledge of Christ rule our hearts and helping us to see our foolishness, our failures, our sin, and turn from it. Even seeing the idols that we have made, Father, it is amazing that you do not cast us aside because of our idolatry. We thank you, Father, that you are a loving, forgiving, merciful God. Help us to see the love behind that and allow it to work in our hearts, that we would set you as the highest and most glorious thing and treasure in our lives, that you would be our ultimate thing, and that we would seek first your kingdom and his righteousness with all of our heart and all of our passion. Do this for us, Father, so that our lives may have meaning, that we may live faithfully before you, and that we may have the peace that passes all understanding. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.